section that begins at Mount Sinai. The chapter begins by saying, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the desert of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. So the account begins now with the children of Israel leaving Egypt on their way 3 months. Now here they are, camped before Mount Sinai. It's a very barren, bleak area. Those who've been in the Sinai area realize how desertous and how terribly dry it is. What a desolate, desolate area to be in. About all that grows are a few acacia trees. Some parts of the Sinai only get 2 inches of rain a year. A very barren, dry desert. But this is the place now where Israel is going to camp for about a year. And they're going to here really be formed into a nation. They're going to be instructed from God. They're going to be taught the laws that should govern them. They're going to be given instruction for the tabernacle, how God wants them to meet, a very important time in their lives as a nation, in the life of the nation of Israel. They're camped now at the base of Mount Sinai, and as we begin, God speaks to them, and he says, I want you to tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And he's saying here, listen, I want you to go down, I want you to remind the people how I have, in wonderful grace, brought you to myself. And this has been all of myself, all of my grace. I bore you. I brought you to myself. A tremendous reminder here of the grace of God and of his mercy, of his compassion, of his hand in their lives, and a reminder that this is the God of grace now that is calling them to respond to his grace and to enter into covenant with him. So the first four verses here are a reminder of salvation. The whole chapter 19 I entitle, Prepare to Meet God. Prepare to meet God, and the first four verses are a reminder of salvation. Then beginning with verse 5 and through verse 7, there's a plea now for faithfulness. God pleads with the people, and he says, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A covenant is a two-way thing, isn't it? A covenant is something between two parties. It's a binding agreement, a treaty that binds the two together. And God says, now I want you to enter into this covenant with me. And I want you to be a special people. You'll be a special treasure to me, he says, above all people. God says, in a special way, I'm choosing you as a nation in order to be the channel of my revelation, to be the nation through whom the Messiah would one day come. I've chosen you for this. Now, he's not saying I've just chosen Israel alone to be saved. This isn't the point. But here as a special channel of blessing to the world. Remember, he said to Abraham, in you shall all nations be blessed. And so he chose Abraham not just to exclude all others from blessing, but to be a channel of blessing to the world. And this is true here now of Israel. He says, I want you to be a holy nation. So there's this plea for faithfulness and a plea for them to enter into a covenant with him. He says, if you will obey my voice, if you'll keep my covenant, are you willing to enter into this unique relationship with me, the living God? And there's a plea here now, then, for faithfulness. As we think of people coming to God, as we think of ourselves, we realize that God makes that plea to us, in a sense. When you heard the gospel, God was saying to you, I want to be your God. I want to enter into a relationship with you. I want to save you. And I want you, in a very special way, to be my people, to be part of mine. Will you do this? And so there's this plea, then, for them to enter into this relationship and to be faithful and to follow the Lord. The people's response is in verse 8. And in verse 8, the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, some view this as being presumptuous, as being arrogance on their part. They just promise to do what the Lord says. But really, the Lord does not ask them, would you like to do it or not? He doesn't really give them an option. He says, look, if you want to be my people, you enter into this relationship. And so they are responding, and the only way they really could, unless they wanted to say, look, we don't want to be your people, we want to go back to Egypt, leave us alone. But they respond as the Lord wanted them to, and they say, what the Lord has spoken, we will do. We want to obey the Lord, we want to follow the Lord, we want to be in a covenant relationship with our God. And so the response here is what it should be. It wasn't arrogance, it wasn't proud, it wasn't being self-sufficient or anything like this. It was the response now of faith to God in a desire to please Him and follow Him. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. The last section then, following this now, verses 9 through 15, the next section, the people are sanctified. God says, you've got to prepare for this meeting with me. It's a very holy thing to meet with God. It's not something to be taken lightly. And so the Lord says, I want you to go to the people, tells Moses, sanctify them today and tomorrow, this is verse 10, and let them wash their clothes. Let them be ready for the third day. The third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai. And he warns them, don't touch the mountain, and whether it's man or beast, stay away from the mountain. I'm a holy God. I'm an awesome God. And if you are going to meet with me, you must be a holy people. And so they washed themselves. They washed their clothing physically. And, of course, this was a picture of the need to be spiritually clean and holy and right with Him. Now, there's a lot of light thinking today about God and coming to God. But certainly as you read this, you realize God is a holy God and an awesome God, and we don't come lightly to Him. We must be a holy people. He says, be holy as I am holy. And so the people now prepare for this. It says in verse 14, Moses went down from the mountain to the people, sanctified the people, they washed their clothes. He said to the people, be ready the third day. And so here is this time now of preparation when they are going to meet God. And we need to realize that. I oftentimes think of when we, for example, meet to for worship. If we meet to remember the Lord in His death, it's a solemn thing, isn't it? We need to prepare ourselves spiritually. It isn't a light thing to come into the presence of the living God. And so the word here of exhortation is, prepare yourself. And you know, it'd be a good thing as we come together to meet and to remember the Lord, to worship Him, it'd be a good thing if we prepared ourselves spiritually. And if we were concerned to put away sin, if we were concerned, for example, husbands and wives, to be sure that things were right between us, and if in every way we made a real effort here to be holy men and women of God as we come to meet with Him. So that the preparation then for the people to meet with God. Beginning with verse 16 through verse 25, there's the actual display now the power of the awesome power of God on the mountain. God's power is displayed. This is how I entitle this section. There's this thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, it says in verse 60. Sound of the trumpet was very loud so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Now the thing that's striking is, it says it was in the morning. In the morning. Now there are thunderstorms in the mountains, but usually in the afternoon and evening. Very unusual to have a thunderstorm in the morning. If you're hiking in the mountains or climbing in the mountains, they usually tell you, now try to get off here at the top of the mountain by noon. Because this is, afternoon's the time when the thunderstorms come. And when there's lightning and when there's danger on the mountain. But this was the morning. And it was an awesome thing, a very fearful display of God's power. A thunderstorm has tremendous power in it. They say one bolt of lightning has a vast amount of electricity. There's tremendous energy, tremendous power. And it's an awesome thing if you have been in a terrible thunderstorm, close to where lightning is striking. And here God is just displaying to the people, He's the God of all nature. You know, in Egypt they would worship gods that perhaps had control over one aspect of life, one aspect of nature. They worshiped the Nile River because it flooded their land, it irrigated their land. It was a means of life, really, for their agriculture. But it didn't, the Nile was not something that controlled other areas of their life. They worshiped the sun also. Here God is saying, listen, I'm the God of all creation and I'm a great God and a powerful God. So it made a tremendous impression upon them. This was the time when their God displayed himself in all his power. So it says that all the people who were in the camp trembled. This is God. This is God's power, and they were afraid. Now, beginning then with chapter 20, Moses now has come down from the Lord, and he brings to the people the message of God. And here are the 10 commandments given in chapter 20, which are really the essence of the law and the essence of the covenant. They were written on these two stone tablets, and these were the tablets of the covenant. In a way, this is just the essence of the law, that which the Lord says should characterize his people. 10 commandments. Now, the first 4 commandments have to do especially with our relationship to the Lord. And as we think of God and living in this world, we realize our relationship to the Lord is primary. It is so important. We'll never be right with people. We won't have a right attitude toward life until we're right with our Creator. And here God now, first of all, emphasizes, I want you to think about me, to put me first. Remember when Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment? He says that the first and great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Him only shall you serve. And then he says the second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, the first and great commandment is that you reverence God, that you love God, that you respect God, that you focus on God. God is number one. And secondly, that you be concerned for others, that you live in a loving way toward others. And really, this sums up, these two then sum up the 10 commandments. But let's look at them in detail. First of all, the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. It says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, out of slavery. He says, don't have any other God before me. He says, I'm the true God. I need to be number one in your thinking. Don't worship other gods. Don't put me on the same level with them. I am the true and living God. So God must be first. The second commandment is, you shall not make for yourself any carved image, any graven, engraved image, no likeness of anything here on earth to worship, to aid you in your worship. In other words, God is saying, I want you to have a right concept of me. Nothing you can make with your hands will do justice to a right concept of God. God says, I'm spirit, I'm greater than anything you can see. I'm the creator of all you see. Don't make an image of a man, of an animal, anything else, and worship it, or use it as an aid to worshiping me, God says. No idols. And they come from Egypt. They were going to Canaan, and those lands were both rife with idolatry. Filled with idols and temples to idols. The ancient world was full of that sort of thing. God says, in your worship, there are to be no idols. Have a right concept. Secondly, or rather I should say third, he says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And really what he is saying here is, respect my name. Don't swear by my name. Don't use my name lightly. I'm a holy God. Reverence me. No swearing. You think of the cursing that's done today in the name of God. The cursing with the name of Jesus. What a tragedy it is. And how it desecrates, you see, the name and the character of God. The fourth commandment, God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The rest day. The word Sabbath means rest. God says, I want you to have one day out of seven, a day of rest. He says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. God, in other words, says, don't become too materialistic. Don't live for the things of this life. Don't be so occupied with this mundane existence that you forget God. God says, put a day aside for me, worship me, remind yourself of me, give me time. Every week, God says, I only want a day when you put aside your regular pursuits and you spend them in rest, physical rest, and in spiritual rejuvenation. When you think about the things of God, when you hear the word of God, and when you're involved in worship and in prayer. And that principle is still true today. God's people need to put time aside for him, a day for him. And Sunday is the day of rest that in the Christian world we've set aside for the Lord in a special way. In the New Testament it's called the Lord's Day. In Revelation John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. This day that we put aside for God in a special way belongs to him. And we put aside our regular pursuits in order to really worship God and to hear his word. Very important, isn't it? Now the next six commandments have to do with our relationship with people. The first, he says, honor your father and your mother. And God emphasizes here the first commandment with regard to interpersonal relationships has to do with family, and he says it's very important that you respect your parents, you honor, you love, you obey your parents. And he says, if you do this, your days may be long upon the land. In other words, I think what the Lord is saying is, in cultures where there's a proper respect for parents, those are healthy cultures, and healthy civilizations, and they're going to survive. But where respect for parents breaks down, respect for authority breaks down, then you have a sick and a decadent civilization. Honor your parents. Important today. something that is so often neglected. The next commandment, he says, is you shall not murder. And the force there is murder, not just killing, because earlier the Lord has commanded even capital punishment. And he says if you murder, then your life has to be forfeited. So that he's not talking here just about killing, such as in capital punishment, or for that matter in war. He's talking about murder, this premeditated act of taking someone else's life. No murder. What a terrible crime it is. What a terrible sin it is. The next, he says, is no adultery. Faithfulness in marriage. God says, when a man and a woman marry, I want them to be faithful to one another. I want them to keep their marriage vows. You remember in Malachi, the Lord says, I hate divorce and adultery. Unfaithfulness to your husband or to your wife is a terrible sin. Doesn't matter what the world says. Doesn't matter what culture says. It doesn't matter if today there's much wife swapping and this sort of thing. God says that it's a terrible sin. You shall not commit adultery. And in Old Testament days, the penalty for those caught in adultery was death, as given by the law, showing how terrible this sin is and how God viewed it as being so destructive, destructive of a basic human institution, the family itself. No adultery. Then he says, you shall not steal, respect private property, and it's not right for you to take what does not belong to you. Work. In the New Testament it says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands. So the exhortation, work, acquire what you need for your own needs, do not steal. Do not think the government or the world owes you a living. You are responsible to work and to provide for your own living. The next commandment is no lying, no false witness, honesty. And then the last one is no coveting. And this is one, of course, now that deals with our thinking. And Paul says he didn't really feel he was a sinner until this commandment gripped him. And he realized, my thinking is not right. You're not to covet your neighbor's wife or anything he has, to desire, to lust after your neighbor's wife. He says this is sin. And, of course, sins in the thought lead to sins in the action. Sins of coveting, wanting what is not your own, will lead to an action. It may lead to stealing, may lead to the act of adultery. You're taking what is not yours. And so the warning is, no coveting. Now these are the Ten Commandments as they're often described. And we just want to remind ourselves that the law now is not a means of life. It simply is a standard. And so as a standard it reveals sin. The law won't save you. The law will show you your sin. So it has a very important, vital role to play. And many people today, rather than just hearing the gospel, perhaps really need to hear the law and need to hear God's standard and need to realize how much they fail and how far they come short of God's standard. And so we read in Romans 3, verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, he doesn't say, by the law comes salvation. By the law comes the knowledge of God's standard. And as such, it shows us our sin. Won't say, it won't change you, you know. It won't really change your character. But it's there just like a mirror to show you what you are, and to show you your sin, and to show you your failings, and to show you your weakness. And as such, see, it's important and it's good. It's part of the salvation process. Jesus said, "They that are whole need not a physician, they that are sick. I came not to call righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so what Jesus was saying is, until you come to realize you're sick, until you come to realize I've got a problem with sin, you're not going to come to me. Those that think they're all right, those that have no problem with sin, don't turn to Jesus. It's the person to whom sin becomes a problem, and he feels his guilt, and he feels his weakness, and he feels the tragedy of it all. He's the one who cries out, "Lord, save me, you know. I need you to save me. I need your help." And the law here, then, Paul says in Galatians, is a schoolmaster, a tutor to bring us to Christ. And it has a very important function then. And today, I think part of the tragedy, maybe part of the reason for the shallowness of much evangelism is that there's little awareness of sin, and people sometimes say they receive Jesus without any real turning away from sin, even any deep awareness of sin or conviction of sin. And as a result, there's been no real repentance, there's been no real turning from sin, there's been no real sense of need, really. And as a result, there isn't a real following the Lord. There's no change in the life. It's a superficial thing. The law, then, is very important and gives us a standard. Now, we can argue. A man can rationalize with his conscience. And it's amazing how people will justify what they're doing. But you can't rationalize if something is written down in black and white. And this is what the law does. You stand before the law and you can't argue and rationalize. It says, for example, you shall not commit adultery. It doesn't say, you can't rationalize with that and say, well, only applies if your wife is kind and understanding and sympathetic and you're compatible and so forth. But if you don't have the right kind of wife, it's okay. No, the law doesn't say that. It's a very just complete prohibition. You shall not commit adultery. So we can't rationalize with it. We may try, but there it stands. The law is holy and just and good, Paul says. And it stands there convicting us. It stands there pointing the finger at us. It stands there saying, you've sinned. You're a sinner. You've sinned. And as such, it's a very judging thing, and we need that to really turn to the Lord and be saved. Grand thing to be saved. Now, beginning with chapter 21 through chapter 24, we have a section that I call Apply the Law. You have the basic concepts given in Exodus chapter 20, where you have the Ten Commandments given, and this is the essence of the law. But here, Paul, or rather I should say Moses, says, now, how do we apply these? How do we apply these concepts? When it says you shall not murder, what does that mean? Does it apply to an accidental death? What's involved here? And so you have an application now of the law. First of all, chapter 21, 1 to 11, has laws concerning Hebrew slaves. In Israel, you could have a man serve you for 6 years. And verse 2 it says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. Now the arrangement would be that, for example, if a man owed a lot of money to someone else and couldn't pay it, then he, in a sense, sold himself into that man's service for the period of years necessary to pay that off. But the maximum would be 6 years. At the end of that time, every Hebrew slave went out. So there was no perpetual slavery with regard to a Hebrew. Now, he could choose, if he really enjoyed serving his master and enjoyed the protection of the home and had his wife and children and all the rest, he could choose to be a permanent servant, a permanent slave, and then he would be brought to the doorpost, and his master would drive an awl through his ear. But ordinarily, he would go out after 6 years free. His debt would be then canceled. It would be paid. He could only work that long a period, regardless of how much money he may have owed to the man. So it was a humane type of arrangement. Now, the next section, 12 through 27, deals with the death penalty and with violence. And he points out here, he who strikes the man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. If you commit murder, if you take another man's life, there was a death penalty. But then it goes on to make applications. Suppose it's an accidental injury. Suppose something happened, you didn't mean to do it, and in those cases, there isn't the death penalty. So that it was the application here of this commandment. The next has to do with animal control, because they were a pastoral people. They had flocks and herds. And what about their animals? How responsible are you? In verses 28 to 36, he deals with that. Suppose I have a bull, and the bull breaks through the fence. He goes out and gores another man, kills him. Am I responsible? And he deals with the application here of this. Now, if you didn't do what you could to keep him confined, for example, if you didn't keep the animal fenced in that, and you knew it was a wild animal, then you're responsible. You're responsible for what it does, and you're going to pay for it. So there was the application here of your responsibility with regard to your flocks and your herds and animals and so forth. Following this is a section in chapter 22, 1 through 15, dealing with thefts. Suppose someone stole. What should be done with him? Should he be imprisoned? Should he be beaten? What should be done? Well, the law here in its application said, no, you make him give restitution. If he could return what he stole, for example, he maybe stole a man's horse or his cow, he can restore it. And also restore one other, because he needs to realize there's a penalty involved. It's going to hurt him. It's going to cost him, so he'll never do it again. But if he killed the animal, say it was a prize bull, for example, and he took it, stole it, and killed it, and the man couldn't get it back, then he would have to restore, the law says here, five bulls in order to make restitution to that man for what he lost. So there's responsibility here in connection with things you borrow or things you've stolen, and you're going to have to pay. There's restitution. But it wasn't a matter of just imprisoning the person where he couldn't pay and was useless. Another, he had to repay it with restitution to learn his lesson. It's quite humane. Then beginning with the section in chapter 22 and verse 16, we have a section on justice. Justice for all is what I call it. First of all, he deals with the matter of virgins, and a virgin being enticed or in any way wronged. What's to be the handling of that? 18 to 20, he deals with sorcery, sexual perversion, idolatry, and this penalty is very strict and very strong. 21 to 27, he says, protect the oppressed. Here are people, for example, verse 21, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him. You were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. Care for those who are disadvantaged and help them, and in every way be fair, be honest. The last part, 28 to 31, he says, reverence God. God is holy. Verse 31, he says, you shall be holy men to me. I'm a holy God, and I want a holy nation, the Lord says. After this, you have a section on law disputes, chapter 23, 1 to 9. And it's interesting, he says, I want honesty, fairness, impartiality in any law disputes. Don't show partiality to a poor man. Maybe you say, well, a man is poor, let's let him off. No, God says there has to be justice, whether he's poor or rich. On the other hand, don't take a bribe from a rich man. And don't let a man's riches buy justice, or buy, in his case, buy a favorable opinion. There must be justice. This is what God emphasizes so strongly. It's a good passage. The next section, chapter 23, verse 10, down through verse 19, emphasizes the Sabbath, and then also three times in the year, God says, every Jewish man is to come up to Jerusalem, come up to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and to the Feast of Harvest, First Fruits, and then to the Feast of Ingathering in the fall of the year. Three times a year, the Jewish males were all to gather. It was a time of worshiping the Lord, a time of fellowship, a time of spiritual renewal, as well as their weekly Sabbath day that was put aside for God. So these were times very important in the Jewish culture. As a nation, God says you need these times. You need these times for spiritual reminder or spiritual renewal. Don't neglect these times when you come together as a people. That's true today, isn't it, for Christians? We need to be together. You need to come together on the Lord's Day. And you need to spend time, other times there may be conferences or special occasions. Those times are very vital, very important. When the things of God are made new and real and fresh to us. And we need those times, desperately need them. The last section then of this chapter, 23, verse 20 to 33, God promises to be with them. He says, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. And so the Lord pleads with him, obey, the land will be yours. And when you come in, he cautions them. He says, now, I don't want you to make covenants with the people. I don't want you to begin to worship their gods. Remember, you're to be a separate people. I'm a holy God, and I want you to be a holy people. Then chapter 24, verses 1 to 8, the covenant is ratified. God says to the people, I want to be your Lord. I want to be your God. You want me to be your God? Do you want to be in a covenant relationship with me? And the people say, yes, we do. All the words which the Lord has said, we will do. We want to be your people. We want your word to be our guide. We want to follow you, Lord. And then it's a solemn time of sacrifice. Sacrifices are made, and Moses takes blood. And he reads the Book of the Covenant, reads the Ten Commandments, and then takes the blood and sprinkles it on the people. And he says in verse 8, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Behold the blood of the covenant. You're now in a covenant relationship. Sacrifice has been made. Your sin's taken care of. You're in a relationship with God. He's your God. You're his people. And you know, that happens when we receive Christ today. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant. As he gave them the cup to take, he said, this pictures the blood of the new covenant. My blood on the cross is going to take care of your sin and bring you into a relationship with God where you will be his people and he will be your God. Beautiful, isn't it? The last part of this chapter is a revelation of God's glory to the elders, to Moses and Aaron, and so forth. And it says that they saw his glory. And it was an awesome experience. And then at the end of the chapter, God says to Moses, come up to the mountain, and I'm going to give you these commandments now written on tablets of stone. And I'm going to be with you, I'm going to speak with you. And so Moses went up into the mountain, it says, and he was in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. An intense time with God. God revealing himself to Moses, instructing him and teaching him. As we get into the next section, he gives him instructions about the building of the tabernacle, the sanctuary for himself. A very special, holy time with God on the part of Moses. Are you in a covenant relationship with the Lord? You know, if you've accepted the Lord Jesus, then you can say, I'm sealed to God with the blood of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus himself. And that's grand to know.